Well, happy Father's Day. Most important day of the year. 365 days. This one's number one on a poll of dads. We're glad you're here. And we do, as my wife said, we've got a wonderful gift for you. Cupcakes that we want you to have. But we're old school around here. I've been called old. I've been called conservative. I've been called curmudgeon-y. I guess that's a word. And so we're going to ask that only those that are male on their birth certificate get cupcakes. not what you're feeling like today, just those. Because we don't have enough for everybody. So, and then we really do want you to stick around for lunch. We've got a great lunch. It's fajitas. And if you walked in and it smelled like fajitas and people were saying hola this morning, that's why, because it's going to be great. We've got some wonderful food, and we're going to celebrate the Harpers, and we've got a great opportunity today in what we're going to do in our service today. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 6. And Acts chapter 6, if you following along, some of you realize that we were skipping chapter 5. We're going to come back to it. We're looking at chapter 6 and 7 today because part of it is going to take place in our service, and I'll explain that here in a minute. So we're talking about two significant turning points in the church. The church has just been established by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, and the church is growing quickly. And they have two significant turning points this morning that we're going to see together. The first we see in chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. It says, "In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the whole company and the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God and handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry. The proposal pleased the whole company, so that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Pumba, Parmenas. You know, I did that at Robeson and nobody laughed, so. Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and they had them stand before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them, and so the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." Amen. Okay, so a little background here to help understand what's going on. So we read in verse 1 that the church was growing significantly. There were many things that they realized needed to be done, and the 12 apostles couldn't do it all. And the crowds were increasing, and mostly they were coming from Jewish converts. Remember, the church is in Jerusalem, and so these are Jews coming to faith in the Lord. Later on, when Paul's ministry takes off and it begins to go into full force, the growth of the church would most significantly come from Gentile and non-Jewish world, but right now, it's Jews recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, in that group of Jews coming to the faith, Luke describes two different groups. There was the ethnic Jews, what he calls the Hebraic Jews, folks that were born in Palestine, right? They were from that area. They were the locals. And then there were also another group called the Hellenistic Jews. That means they were folks from outside of Judaism that had converted to Judaism and now realized that Jesus was the Messiah they'd been waiting for. And so they were Hellenistic. They came from the Greek world. Sometimes they're called Gentiles or the Greeks. And they were becoming Christians. So you've got these two groups. And it was this group, the Hellenistic Jews, who felt that their widows were being overlooked in food and financial distribution. So earlier on in the book of Acts, we've already read that when there was a need, people would just give their money to the apostles. They would sell, if they needed to, they would sell something, and they would take their money and they would lay it at the church's feet and say, here, do with it what you want. So the apostles were distributing sometimes finances, sometimes food, whatever was needed, and they were taking care of these widows. But the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. I want to stop here and I want to make an editorial comment at this point. I want you to look around for a second. And everybody around you, by and large, this church is filled with nice people. By and large, not everybody, right? But most of us here are nice. And we're here because we love Jesus, and we want to become like Jesus, and we want to act like Jesus, and we want to treat others the way Jesus would treat them. And we're imperfect, so we're not great at it, but we're trying, and we love people, and we're trying to be nice. And so I can say that that was true also in this first church, and I can say without a doubt that the overlooking of the Hellenistic Jewish widows was done unintentionally. The apostles never got together in a secret meeting and said, what can we do to those Gentile women? What can we do to make life miserable for those that group of widows? They didn't do that. It was simply an oversight. They didn't recognize that that was something that was taking place. And so my encouragement to you is you will have plenty of opportunity in a group of people this big to be offended by me or by somebody sitting next to you or somebody that doesn't greet you properly or is not living up to what you think standards should be met. You're going to have plenty of opportunity to be offended. Don't be. Choose not to be offended. Choose instead to give grace. And if there's a problem, then you go to the elders and you say, well, we've got this problem. The widows are getting shortchanged. And the apostles are building this church by the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't know what they're doing. No offense to them. They've just been fishermen 3 years before. They'd been disciples with Jesus for the last 3 years. So they had a little bit of training, but they never built a church. And it was 120 people. Everything was great. Then all of a sudden, it's 3,120 people. And then the next day, there's 10,000 more. And so they're building this plane as it's flying through the air a million miles an hour. And there's a lot of balls in the air, and there's a lot of moving parts. And so they missed one. And so we know it was unintentional because as soon as somebody brought the matter to them, they prayed about it, and they got together, and they did something about it. The Spirit of God spoke to them, and they set apart seven men for this duty of taking care of this group that had accidentally been missed. We call them deacons. So what do we know about them? Luke tells us, well, they're deacons. Deacon is a Greek word. It means servant or minister. It literally means a table waiter. And so the idea is that they were going to wait on these people that needed help. We notice that they're all men, but later on in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, we'll run into female deacons. So the initial group was male, but it didn't always stay that way. We know that the deacons weren't a governing body of the church. The apostles were directing the steps of the church. The deacons were a ministry body of the church. We know that these were men that were full of the Spirit of God, and they were full of wisdom. Wisdom describes a lifestyle, right? That is why you practice what you preach. And so they were responsible people. We know that they had good reputations in the church. They had good reputations outside of the church. And we know, interestingly, they were all Greek. All of those names are Greek names, not Hebrew names. There was a problem. The Greek were being slighted. And the apostles said, well, then let's appoint some Greeks and take care of it. Some Gentile people from the Gentile background. And so the results of this are really amazing. We read in verse 1 that before their installation of the deacons, it says the number of disciples was multiplying. Then in verse 7, after their installation, we see that the number of disciples multiplied greatly. See the extra word there, greatly? So it's growing even at a faster rate. And what's even more interesting to me is that Luke tells us that the growth came among ethnic Jews, especially priests. That is interesting. So they started taking care of the Hellenistic widows, and the Jewish people came flocking. It's interesting because it was divine. It was God at work reminding everyone that we're one in Him. There's no Jew or Greek, male, female, slave, or free, right? It's Jesus in us. And so when we live that way, God blesses it. And so God was blessing it. And we call this process today, we call this idea of setting someone apart for ministry, ordination. And the reason why we call it ordination is because that's the old King James word for the word appoint in verse 3. So in my version, it says they were appointed, but in the old King James, it says they were ordained. And it just simply means setting apart. And we're talking about here, these men being set apart as deacons, but later in the New Testament, it talks about ordination of elders and other types of leadership in the church. And so for us, like in this episode, we're reading today that ordination is not sacramental and it's not hierarchical, but it's practical. It's functional. There was a need in the church. And there were people that God had called to meet that need. And so it's very practical. It's just putting the round peg in the round hole, the square peg in the square hole. And so we believe that God calls people to ministry, that God gives a calling to ministry, and then He gives the gifts and He equips that person for ministry. And that's God's doing. That person is supposed to, we're all supposed to be in a relationship with God where we can hear from Him and recognize it, whether He calls us to the ministry or He calls us to the secular world to work or whatever. And so we follow the Lord in that. It's the church's job to recognize God's minister. So when God calls someone to ministry and says, I want you to go into ministry, it's the church's job then to recognize that. When that person comes and says, listen, I believe I've got a calling to ministry, the church says, okay, let's see. And so our job then is to evaluate the minister. We're to evaluate that minister's character. We're to evaluate their understanding of the scriptures and to know what they think about Jesus and what they think about God and how they read the scriptures. And we're to, Paul says, not be quick in the laying on of hands because, you know, people can fool you. And so our job as a church is to evaluate these people and see if they're serious about this calling. And if they are serious, then we ordain them or we set them apart for the ministry. But we don't bestow ministry on them. God's already done that. What we do is we say, we recognize that God has given this person a ministry and we want to be a part of it. And so wonderfully today, we're going to get a chance to do that. At the end of the service, we're going to have an ordination service, and I'm excited about that. But going back to our text here, one of the men chosen was very important to the church. He was super influential, so much so that Luke stops when he's given this list of everybody that was named a deacon. He gives a little bit extra related to him and says that he was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and his name was Stephen. So we're in chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing wonders and signs among the people. A couple weeks ago, I told you that it wasn't just the apostles that were walking in the miraculous. There will be some that will say only the apostles did the miraculous, and then when the apostles died and the scriptures were fulfilled, the miraculous stopped. Stephen's nobody. They just found him in the church, and they saw God's ministry on him, and they pulled him up. How do they know he was a minister of the gospel? Well, because he was already going around performing great signs and wonders. Verse 9, then someone from what's called the Freedmen Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. And when they persuaded some men to say, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so that they came and they dragged him off and they took him to the Sanhedrin. Here we go again. And they also presented false witnesses who said, this man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And all those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like that of an angel. Is it true? The high priest asked. And then Stephen answered. So we got two turning points here today that we're looking at in the church. The first was the expansion of the leadership of the church. The realization, hey, we're not creating some hierarchy of popes and bishops, but we're empowering the church to go into all the world, and we need all the help we can get. Number one. Number two is Stephen. Now, you can probably tell where this story is going. Stephen, if you haven't read it already before, Stephen's headed for trouble. And so for the next 53 verses in chapter 7, Stephen preaches one of the most powerful sermons in history. And I say it's the most powerful sermon in history because, to my knowledge, there's only one other sermon in the New Testament that's given to us word for word. And that was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Peter's already preached two very powerful sermons, but Luke said in both of those, and he said other things. So he's kind of giving us a synopsis, right? The cliff notes. But here with Stephen, he writes down the whole sermon for us. That means it's a good sermon. But instead of an altar call, instead of a mass repentance and baptisms, we get something else. So when Peter preaches, people come forward and give their lives to the Lord. Stephen's more like a preacher that I can relate to, right? Verse 54. After Stephen preached, when they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts. See, it sounds like one of my sermons already. They were enraged in their hearts and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they screamed at the top of their voices. They covered their ears and together they rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen as he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And saying this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death. Have you ever seen a stoning? I hope you haven't. And you think, well, now this day and age, it doesn't happen anymore. And I'm sad to tell you that they're a lot more common than you would imagine. There's a group called Memory, I've told you about it before, Middle Eastern Media Research Institute, and their job is to uncover some of the things that are going on in the Middle East. And you can find video clips there if you feel for some reason you need to see one. But it's awful. It is slow, and it is agonizing. And why does Luke give so much attention, 1.5 chapters, to this guy, to Stephen, and his death? Because it's a turning point in the church, because he is the church's first martyr. Jesus, of course, was the first martyr, but he kind of doesn't count since he was raised from the dead, right? And so now the church has been established, and Stephen becomes the church's first martyr, and many more would follow. He's not the only one. Peter would be hanging on a cross upside down. Philip, or Andrew, I think, would be shot through with arrows. Thomas would be killed with a sword. You can go through the list. Martyrs for their faith. And we don't like to talk about it, and we certainly don't preach sermons about it, but it's a part of our DNA. It's a part of the church. Here's how the author of Hebrews describes some of our forefathers. Women received their dead raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. All these that were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. In other words, they didn't experience the resurrection. They didn't experience the second coming of Jesus yet, because he hadn't come yet. And so they went through these difficulties without having seen the fulfillment of the promise. It's estimated that more than 50 million Christians died for their faith during the Middle Ages. You grasp that number, 50 million? Over a million Christians died for their faith when the communists seized China. A number of thousands died in Africa during revolutions and civil wars there. But in our day, I mean today, 322 Christians are killed every month for their faith. 214 churches are burned every month in our world. 722 acts of violence, talking about beatings and kidnappings and rapes, every month to Christians around the world. And the news doesn't tell us anything about it. Now, they kind of touched on the Christians in Iraq for a while. We got a couple weeks of information about that. We heard about the bombings in Egypt recently at those churches and in the bus. We heard about Boko Haram and the kidnapping of girls in Nigeria. That's about it. The world's basically in the dark on this. We don't know what happens in North Korea. We barely hear about what's going on in China. Did you know that for the first time in 2,000 years, there is not one Christian in Mosul? It used to be a huge Christian population. Not one. 2,000 years. They've either been killed or they've been chased away. Now, I'm glad to say that martyrdom is not likely a part of our journey. But it is for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it was for Stephen. And there are some lessons that we can draw from this, and God wants us to know about it, not just because this is our history. It's important to know our history, right? The good and the bad and the ugly. But there's more to it than that. First of all, I want you to know that there's a special reward for those who die for their faith. We've already got a glimpse of that when the author of Hebrews told us what God thinks about those who die for their faith. The author of Hebrews says, the world's not worthy of them, right? That's a pretty high compliment coming from the Lord. The world wasn't worthy of you. Revelation chapter 6, when John is taken into heaven by a vision and he gets to see the throne room of God, and he sees there a group of martyrs who, what he says, people that were slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained, that they're given preferential treatment in heaven. They get to be placed under the altar of God. They get to be in the closest proximity to God, because God loves them so much. Now, I want to make something very clear. In the Islamic faith, they teach that the only way to make sure you can get into heaven is by dying a martyr, right? And dying in jihad. And so that's the only way you can earn your way into heaven for certain. We don't believe that at all. We believe that the scriptures teach that God saves us by grace through faith. By grace through faith, there is nothing you and I can do to earn our salvation. Doesn't matter if you die for your faith, that's not going to earn your salvation. Every person gets into heaven one way, by grace through faith. But if you were to die for your faith, even Jesus himself told us that persecution for the faith brings great reward in heaven. Blessed are you, he said, when you are reviled in my name or persecuted. Great will your reward be in heaven. So there's a blessing in heaven for you, but it's not going to get you there. There's also a blessing for us here on the earth. There's a tangible reward for us. I know that sounds weird to say, but the early church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And what he was describing is how many of the great movements of God began with the martyrdom of a saint. And Stephen was no exception to that. You look at chapter 8, what you'll see is the beginning of, there's blood on the water. Paul has just had Stephen killed, and then he begins to persecute the church more fully and more heavily, and the church then has to scatter to the ends of the earth. We call it the diaspora or the dispersion. The church has to run. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you remember the outline of the book? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all in Judea, and all of Samaria, and in the ends of the earth. Or all of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Right? Well, how'd they get to the ends of the earth? They were chased there. They were chased there. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to leave their hometowns. But they had to. So it didn't look good at the time, but we are here today in Denton, Texas, or Sanger, Texas, wherever we are. On that side of the road is Denton. On this side of the road is Sanger. We're here because of it. And one man was a ringleader in that. He would later come to faith, the same faith that he had been persecuting. And in chapter 22 of Acts, when Saul, the Pharisee, gives his testimony about how he came to the Lord, he'll tell you that one of the things that impacted him was the faith of Stephen and the church that he was persecuting. And that was Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, which teaches us about the Lord we worship. And again, we wouldn't be here without him. Romans 8:28 says, "For God works together for good all things to those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Persecution of the church is not good, but we serve a redemptive God. And if a redemptive God can take an ugly cross like that and turn it into something beautiful, he can do the same with persecution. And he has. And the gospel has reached the ends of the earth because of it. Now, the good news is, and somebody say amen here, you and I won't become martyrs, right? If you don't say amen for the rest of this service, you at least should say it there. But we will suffer for our faith. And to the guys that are being ordained today, maybe it's just a coincidence that there's ordination in one chapter and martyrdom in the next chapter. I don't know. So we won't be martyrs, but we will suffer for our faith. You know that, right? I mean, the Lord's made that very, very clear throughout the Scriptures that we'd be persecuted for our faith. So let's talk about that for a moment. A couple things we can learn about that. Well, first of all, that helps us to know Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes a powerful statement from prison, by the way, which we often, we love it, but we only partially quote it. Paul said, "My goal," Philippians chapter 3, "my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection." And then we put a period after it. Or we're a charismatic church, so we put an exclamation point there, and then we're done. We want to know him in the power of his resurrection. But here's what Paul said. "My goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." So Paul tells us that the power of the resurrection comes after the death. I mean, that only makes sense, right? Jesus didn't know the power of the resurrection until he died on the cross. And the same is true with us, spiritually speaking. Until we die to ourselves, we cannot walk in the power of the resurrection. There has to be a death first before there can be a resurrected life. So unless we experience some hardship in our faith, we cannot fully know Jesus. We can't just know him in the power of the resurrection unless we also know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Otherwise, our faith is immature, our faith is shallow, our faith is like on the TV preachers that they're offering, where everything's good and nothing's bad and everything is awesome, like the Lego song. But if we really want to know Jesus, we have to fellowship with him in the wonderful times and in the difficult times. You cannot turn tail and run when things get rough. That's when you press in all the more. And I'm convinced that's when you know him the best. And some of you right now, and I don't wish it on anybody, but we're all there. Some of you right now are learning about Jesus through the fellowship of his sufferings. Because you're going through hard times. And I'm encouraging you in Jesus' name, don't give up. Don't turn around. You just keep pushing through, because on the other side of that is the power of his resurrection. So we can know Jesus when we learn to suffer for our faith. And also we can become like Jesus. We sing a song today at Robeson about becoming like Jesus. And that's what we, every one of us says, that's our goal, isn't it? We want to be more like him. But is it really attainable? I mean, we want it, but there's a part of us that says, yeah, but I know me, right? And so we say to ourselves, I want to be like him. And we put it in air quotes or something. So I want to be as much like him as I can be. But Stephen shows us that it really works. What were Stephen's last words? He says, "Into Lord Jesus," he says, "into thy hands I commit my spirit," which is also pretty significant, because when he looked into heaven, who did he see there? Jesus at the right hand of the Father. That's in the New Testament studies, that's a significant fact. Because remember, Jesus disappeared and we think he went to heaven. We're not sure. Now we know. We saw him. He's at the right hand. But he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." You ever heard that before? Who said that? That's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. Exactly. Stephen was like Jesus. We can become like Jesus, but it all depends on this next one, the importance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that we will face persecution for our faith. The question isn't if we will face it, but when we face it and to what degree we will face it. And how will you manage it at that point? You will face persecution. The question is when and how and to what degree. My guess is that you will hold your own and you will take a stand like Stephen did to the degree that you're filled with the Spirit of God. We're told no less than three times that Stephen was filled with or full of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible tells you something once, listen. When it tells you twice, really listen. When it tells you a third time, you should probably get a tattoo of it. I'm just kidding, not really, but I'm just saying. That should be important. Three times we're told he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke's wanting us to see something. The Holy Spirit wants us to see something. His ability to stand up against this pressure and not back down was because of the Spirit of God working in him. And Jesus gave us this advice, and we talked about it last week. It says, Jesus said, so when they arrest you and when they hand you over, notice he says when they do this, don't worry beforehand what you will say. On the contrary, whatever is given to you in that hour, say it, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And so when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you can stand up against persecution. So the question is not whether or not you're going to face difficulty. The question is, are you ready for it when it comes? If you haven't asked the Holy Spirit of God to fill you today, you're not ready. You're not prepared. Because the next point is, we're all going to have to take a stand. We will all have to take a stand for the Lord. Last week, it was Peter and John. They had to stand before the Sanhedrin, remember? And they were told, in no uncertain terms, with many threats, stop talking about this Jesus, stop preaching about the resurrection. And Peter and John said, listen, we recognize your authority. However, we have to obey God rather than men. In this case, you're wrong. And so we will continue to preach, even though you threaten us. We must obey God rather than men. They were able to do that again because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Peter was scared for his life 40 days before that? When Jesus was on trial, he'd been arrested, he had been dragged away, and somebody recognized Peter as being one of his disciples and said, "I know you, you're one of his guys." And Peter said, "No, I'm not." Three times. Now, 40 days later, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and he's telling them what for. How did that happen? Well, it's not like Peter went to a Zig Ziglar class on public speaking. Since that time, he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Spirit of God makes all the difference in the world. And so you and I will be called to take a stand. And I don't know what it's going to look like, but it may be at work, it may be at school, it may be in this country as things change. I'm not trying to imagine what it is, but I'm just saying whatever it is, it will be difficult for you. Right? It'll be a challenge for you. That's why Jesus told his disciples, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." I grew up with that verse being used as an altar call. You know, come down front, shake the hands with the preacher, acknowledge me before men. Raise your hand in this prayer, acknowledge me before men. And that's fine, but that's not the context of it. The context of that passage is Jesus sending his disciples out into a world where they would face persecution. And he says, when you get out there and they're arresting you and they're rounding you up, and they're putting you in the stocks, you take a stand for me, I'll take a stand for you in heaven. That's a great promise. And then the last point is missions. Our task as a church is unfinished. That's the name of this sermon series, Unfinished. We haven't reached the ends of the earth. In regard to this topic, we have a twofold purpose. To take the gospel to the ends of the earth, there's still dark places in the world we haven't reached yet. But also, our job is to support those around the world that are doing the work. Much of the church is persecuted. We live in a bubble here. So we support missionaries. You support missionaries. Every time you give in the offering plate, you're supporting missionaries around the world that face persecution. And so I want to encourage you not just to do that, which I think is wonderful and I appreciate, but what I want you to do is to learn about them. I want you to pray for them. I want you to keep abreast of your brothers and sisters in the world that are suffering for their faith and lift them before the Lord. And then when opportunity arises and you can help them and you've got some extra finances and you hear of a need around the world, then you be like the first church. Whenever there's a need, give to it. Because these are your brothers and sisters. One of the things we're going to do this morning is we get an opportunity to pass the mantle of leadership and ministry on to the next generation. And so I'm very excited to have the opportunity now to set apart, or we get to set apart for ministry, Jeff Creech. I was trying to remember your middle name, Jeffrey Allen Creech or something. I don't know. And Jeremy Harper. I'm going to have you and your wives come up here. I'm going to have the elders of the church come up. And we want to make this significant, you know, but not weird. Because it's not like you guys are going to be popes or something. We don't have any special hats for you. Let's stand right here. Although that would be cool. Let's have the family down here, just the wives, and then we'll bring you guys up in a minute, okay? You sit down here and watch the Harper kids, because they're trouble. Okay, we'll have you guys step up front, right here. Okay, your wives can come on either side of you. You should come here, and you should go there. Man, maybe we should rethink this. No, I said it wasn't going to be weird. Now look at it. And so just a reiteration, so an ordination is simply recognizing what God's doing here. And God has called these to ministry, and we've had plenty of time to observe it, haven't we? And we've appreciated it, and we've grown because of it. And so the elders of the church have had an opportunity to investigate, not really the right word, investigate them and their theology and their character and their spouses as well. And for us to be able to say we agree wholeheartedly with the Lord who has set these apart for ministry. And so it means a lot to me, especially that Jeremy wants to do this. I mean, he's leaving. And we're getting to send him out. But now, what a great way for us to send him out with our blessing and always be connected to this church. And I'll always have something to hold over his head in case the need comes up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to ask you two, Jeff and Jeremy, if you'll get on the altar and you'll just kneel here. And you, wives, you can get behind them. And now kids can come up and lay hands on them. And we, elders, we're going to pray over them. Who has the... All right, so I'm going to ask you guys a question, and then we're just going to pray over you. And we have here... Did they disappear? Maybe I took them up with me. Sorry, y'all. Okay, so this is a certificate of ordination. We, the undersigned, upon recommendation and request of the Ordaining Council of Elders at New Life Church, which had full and sufficient opportunity for judging the God-given gifts and after satisfactory examination by us in regard to the Christian experience, call to the ministry and views of the Bible doctrine, hereby certify that Jeffrey Allen Creech was solemnly and publicly set apart and ordained for the work of the gospel ministry by the authority of the elders of New Life Church. We have the same one for Jeremy Ron Harper. Says the same thing. Actually, when we asked Jeff what he wanted on his certificate, he says, I would like it to say the best youth pastor in the world, and there ain't no other. But he just failed the humble test. All right, so both of you, I'll ask... Jeremy first. Jeremy, do you promise to walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, seeking always to bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord? And do you promise diligently and faithfully to perform the duties as a minister of the gospel with no thought of personal reward or honor, having as your primary motives the winning of persons to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and the building up of the church through inspiration, teaching, exhortation, stewardship, and the glory of God? Do you so promise?
I will with all that I am and with all.
Amen. Jeff Creech, do you promise to walk worthily of the vocation to which you are called, seeking always to bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord? And do you promise diligently and faithfully to perform the duties of a minister of the gospel with no thought of personal reward or honor, having as your primary motives the winning of persons to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and the building up of the church through inspiration, teaching, exhortation, stewardship, to the glory of God? Do you so promise?
I do.
Amen. All right, church, would you stretch your hands out toward these? You know what? If there's other family members want to come up, it's going to be a tight fit, but we'll have the elders come up and lay hands on it. Pastor Jeff, you can start, and then I'll close.
The Lord says, Jeff, I will make you one in my house who stands on legs strengthened by me and the back broadened by me. Though weights will come, you will stand firm and tall in the strength that I alone can give. There will not be a time in your life when I am not your undergirding power and force and the one who is your foundation. Father, in Jesus' name, I lift my brother Jeff up to you. You know what you have in him, and you know what you have ahead of him, and you've made all the right plans. So we just commit him to your care. Because of this word, Lord, I'm assuming that there will be people around him in his ministry who are needing someone to be strong and firm and solid when stuff around them is shaky and swirling and confusing. And thank you that you are providing this man for that time. Jeremy, I just see souls yearning to be with Jesus and like Jesus because of what they see in you and what they hear from you and what they've learned from you and what they've sensed in you. Father, you've set your servant aside to be a beacon and a light, that that light grow, brighten to the dispelling of darkness, the enlightening of doubts. Let this servant of yours lead forward always toward you, in Jesus' name.
Jeremy, Jesus told us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is perfecting you. He has given you a pastor's heart. And he will continue to work that in you. Always look to him for your strength, for your guidance, for your direction. His promise is that he will always be there for you. He's gifted you in many, many different ways. And will grow those in you as you walk with him.
Lord, we lift up both of these men and pray for the Holy Spirit to just fill them and for that to be overflowing into everybody they touch, everybody they greet, and everybody who comes underneath them, who follows you, Father. We just lift up that time.
We give you thanks, Father, that you have chosen these two people for your work. You chose, Lord. We gladly release them to you for your work. Lord, as a church, we stand with them and we declare, Lord, do what you will, when you will, where you will. Let Jesus Christ be glorified in their lives. And Lord, I ask that every day of their lives, this will be their prayer. Empty me of the flesh, O God. And you do your work in me and through me. And Jeff and Jeremy, this is the Lord's promise. He wants to put you on like a glove and work through you. It's not your strength. It's his strength. It's not your glory, it's his glory. You're just a glove, and it's him working in you and through you.
Lord, I just lift up Marley and Amber to you. I thank you that Lord, I thank you that you have set them apart as well. Lord, I thank you that you have equipped them for everything that you are going to set before them, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you have brought these couples together, that you have divinely brought them together to support and encourage one another. Lord, that I thank you that you have a special calling for each one of these beautiful women, that you have anointed them with their own vocation, with their own ministry. You have gifted them. And you have specially designed them to fit together with their husbands. And you're going to continue to equip them. Lord, I am in awe that you take broken people like us to minister to broken people. I'm in awe that you use us. And not just these that are being ordained, but all of us. I'm in awe that you use us all to minister to your people. And Lord, you equip us to do that with your gifts. So right now, Lord, I pray that you would fill them, these women, with your Holy Spirit to do the work that you've called them to do, to support their husbands in the ministry that you've called them to. And Lord, I already see that you've done that and you will continue to do that. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.
These two men and their wives and their children. And we're grateful for their ministry to us. And we're grateful, Lord, that you've called them and set them apart for ministry. And it's our joy and honor, Lord, as this local body of believers to say we also, Lord, recognize your hand on them. We recognize your gifts at work in them. We recognize your calling on them. And so, Lord, we set them apart. We ordain them to go forward in your ministry, praying, Lord, that you would meet every one of their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here today, everybody. We're so glad you're here. How many of you are fathers? We got a Father's, you got your cupcake, and we got a Father's Day lunch for you. How many of you are here because of the ordination? We got a special ordination lunch for you. How many of you are here to celebrate the Harpers? We got a lunch for you. We'd love for you to stick around and join us. It's going to be great. If you can help set up, then come see Pastor Jeff, and he'll show you where to go and what to do. And let me just pray over you before we go. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you as you go. Stick around for lunch. Have a great week. God bless you.